Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 19. And I'm really excited to share this with you. Really, we get some really practical instruction on how to handle God's word. And some of it's a little heavy because we're going to learn some things not to do in addition to what we ought to do. But when we walk away here today, I hope that we will have a greater desire to handle God's word correctly, but also more skill to use his word on our own. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we endeavor to handle his word correctly. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you've preserved it all these years. And Lord, we can trust it. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you also that not only do we have your word, but we have, if we're believers, if we've put our trust in you for salvation, we have your Holy Spirit living inside us and helping us to understand what your word has to say, Lord. So thank you for revealing yourself to us in such a wonderful way, Lord. Help us to be men and women who desire to handle your word accurately, Lord, and give us the skill to do so. Lord, we thank you for how you're going to use this in our lives this morning, and can't wait to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is going to be really exciting. Again, we get to talk about how to handle God's word. I think it's vitally important, and it's something that I get kind of jacked up about, to be honest with you. I love not only applying these principles to my own Bible study, but I love telling others how they too can handle God's word in a right way. So we're going to look at these verses, and really the main takeaway should be that we want to handle God's word accurately. We want to make sure that we're handling it with the necessary care. And Paul's going to give us he's going to give us a few things in that regard. He's going to give us something to hold on to. He's going to give us something to seek after, something to avoid, and something to stand on. And so let's dig right in and look at what Paul is giving us to hold on to. He's giving us the plain truth. And so let's look at verse 14. Paul starts by saying, remind them of these things. And the these things are likely what we just discussed with those pictures that he gave us of the soldier and the farmer and the athlete, and even before that of the servant. But even more so, the principles that we find in this letter. We're to be reminded of these things. And because it says remind them, It must be something that they at one point knew. And so Paul is telling Timothy to tell them again, to remind them of these things. And I think that's encouraging, because sometimes we either find ourselves saying some of the same things by way of biblical principles, and sometimes we think, man, I seem to keep saying this same thing over and over again, or I seem to keep sharing the gospel, or whatever the case may be, but that's as it should be. It's necessary to be reminded. And so this young pastor, Timothy, who is pastoring at Ephesus, dealing with some problems with false teaching and some pretty serious things, he is to remind them of these things. And again, all of these things. And we're gonna get into some of these specifics. So first of all, remind them these things, solemnly charge them. So that kind of creates a little bit of seriousness, doesn't it? I mean, it's not just, hey, tell them this by the way, but solemnly charge them. And not only solemnly charge them, but do so in the presence of God. And we want to be very careful that we don't go around all the time saying, making oaths and invoking God's name and in different oaths. We're to let our yes be yes and our no, no. But here, that's kind of the idea that Paul is giving. Give them this solemn charge and do so in the presence of God. That is almost as to say, you know, as God is my witness. Whatever he's about to tell Timothy to do is pretty serious. It's a solemn charge, and it's in the presence of God. And then he goes on to say, to not wrangle about words. Now, we want to be very careful, because this isn't telling us not to study. In fact, the very next verse is going to make that argument. We are to be diligent. Some of your translations say study. But there is a sense in which we're not to deal with words in a particular way. And it's fascinating to me that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the same culture. I mean, they understand each other's culture. It's the same time frame. It's the same language. And even so, there were people that were messing around with deeper meanings of words and leading people astray. And so this is a command to forbid this. We're not to do that. And perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've heard a false teacher trying to persuade you of a false gospel, or maybe even just you know, some liberal theologian trying to make you think that God's word says something that it doesn't say, and they will get into these really deep meanings of certain words, or maybe they'll get into the etymology of a word. And they'll say, well, when we go back all the way to the first time this word was ever used, the root meaning is this, and therefore, you know, we can take it to mean this. And sometimes they say things in such a way that you're somewhat impressed. Boy, they clearly know something that I don't know. I mean, they sound like they know what they're talking about. But we don't have to be duped. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But some people want to try to dig in so academically to certain words to twist them to say things that they don't really say. Or some people will even get into some wacky stuff like, you know, ascribing a number to each letter and doing some kind of math and coming up with a totally different meaning. I got news for you. The plain truth is the main truth. When somebody starts digging in and messing around with words, and they start to make you think that it's saying something that it's clearly not saying, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to, you know, feel inferior. Just read it. And if you have to, go back a few verses and then read a few verses further. The main truth is the plain truth, and it'll clearly say what it's supposed to convey. And so again, you know, sometimes with their smooth talking, they'll get you into seeing the Bible saying something that it clearly doesn't say. And so I think this is important, super important. And again, we're not saying that it's not a good idea to, you know, look at definitions and look at what words mean. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is there's a tendency that people have to get so deep that they end up making it say something that it clearly doesn't say, and thereby lead people astray. And he goes on to say of this approach, these who wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. You know, the proof is in the pudding too, right? I mean, even if we listen to somebody and they seem to be really smart and they seem to be making the Bible say something that it doesn't really say clearly, we can kind of look at what it produces. I mean, you can get people that debate for hours upon hours, and at the end of it, they're not really saying anything. I mean, it's useless. And not only is it useless, but it leads to the ruin of the hearers. We should, in this regard, be fruit inspectors, right? I mean, we should, when somebody is trying to teach us some sort of philosophy, especially when they make the claim that it's something that the Bible teaches, we should kind of see what this teaching produces. What does it produce? Does it simply stir up division and strife? Does it cause people to doubt what they know the Word of God is clearly teaching? Does it lead to the ruin of the hearers? Are people led astray? Because that's not what the truth is supposed to do. And we're going to see that as we dig in a little bit further. So first of all, in an effort to handle God's word accurately, Paul gives us something to hold on to, and that is the plain truth. The plain truth is the main truth. We can understand it. But secondly, something to seek after. And this is so profound. And it seems so simple that sometimes we just kind of skip over it. But oh, this is so important. And Paul already spoke of this when he used the example of a soldier. As a good soldier, we want to operate in such a way that it pleases our commanding officer. And here, as it relates to handling God's word, we want to handle his word in such a way that we gain God's approval. At the end of the day, and with all due respect, what I'm doing here this morning isn't primarily about you or for you. It is, but not primarily. First and foremost, we want to handle God's word in such a way that we gain his approval. It is so easy to seek the approval of men. It's so easy to be a man pleaser. It's so easy to study God's word, prepare for a message, and realize that there is an issue that this is clearly addressing that I know somebody is struggling with. And if I handle God's word correctly and accurately, it's going to stir some stuff up in some people. We should never compromise on God's word in an effort to please people. We want to make sure that what we're doing with his word gains his approval. In one sense, I'm preaching to an audience of one. And again, I'm not minimizing God's use of preaching and teaching. I mean, God uses his word to change and grow us more and more into Christ's likeness. It's super important, and we benefit from it. But first and foremost, it's about God. We want to gain God's approval. Verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This idea of be diligent, it's like, you know, get after it. Or you know, get her done, right? Do it. Present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So there is a way that we can handle God's word that would be shameful. Right? I mean, obviously, if there's a way to handle it so that we are not ashamed, then there can be a way to handle it that would bring shame. And you know what? If people are misusing or mishandling God's word, that should be something they should be ashamed of. And sometimes we take grace to this place where we think that God's grace isn't operating if we ever feel bad about anything. There are appropriate times to feel bad. And this would be one of those. And again, we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about the fact that Jesus bore all of our sin and all of our shame, and he bore it on the cross, and we know that he finished it. We know that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish because he rose 3 days later, just like he said he would. Yes, Jesus bore our shame and he bore our sin. Absolutely, most definitely. But we want to handle God's word in such a way that we won't be ashamed. another place that we kind of see this principle is Second Corinthians, chapter 7, where we're given two different types of sorrow. There's a worldly kind of sorrow. There's a sorrow that is sad because now I'm impacted. Now I'm affected. Now I've been found out and I'm not going to be able to continue doing the thing that I wanted to do. Or now people are going to look at me in a way that I don't want them to look at me. And there's a selfish kind of worldly sorrow, but then there's an appropriate kind of sorrow because Paul then goes on to tell the Corinthians that he was kind of sorry that he made them feel bad, but not really, because the sorrow that they had led to repentance. It was good for them to be ashamed or sorrowful because it led them to repentance. And so again here, I don't want to take too much into this, but there's a way to handle God's word where we're not to be ashamed. And we want to do that. We want to handle it the way that pleases him, that gives us his approval. And then he goes on to say, accurately handling the word of truth. And that's really where we get the big idea for this entire text. This accurately handling. This word accurate, it's a word that means to cut straight. And it would be a word that they would use in the building trades, for instance. I mean, you would want to cut things straight because if you don't, you know, things aren't going to fit. Perhaps maybe Paul had in mind his trade. He was a tent maker, a leather worker, and it was important if you're going to work in leather to make sure that you're cutting straight, you're not playing games, you're not going round and around and all this other stuff. But cutting straight, accurately handling the word of truth, not playing games with it. You know, and again, back to our previous point, you know, not messing around with it in such a way that it ends up meaning something that it doesn't clearly mean. Straight shooter, accurately handling the word of truth. Paul gives us something to hold on to. The main truth is the plain truth. He gives us something to seek after. We want God's approval. We want to handle his word in a way that honors and pleases him. But Paul also gives us something to avoid, and that is worldly chatter. Verse 16 says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid that. Let me draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin in with verse 18. I want us to see something very clearly. The Bible shows that there is the way of the world, and then there is the way of the Lord. And they're not the same. They don't mix. They're incompatible. Kind of like light and darkness, right? I mean, they don't exist together. They're opposite. So in 1 Corinthians 1 And again, I'll read verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Gentile, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now listen to this, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The wisdom of the world thinks the wisdom of God is foolish. But the wisdom of God sees the wisdom of the world for what it is, and it is foolish. I mean, think of that, the preaching of the cross, the simple message of the cross. To those who are perishing, it seems ridiculous. Are you kidding me? But to those of us who are saved, oh, it's power and life. That same message affects people drastically different. It's by no chance that the world seems to be marching to the beat of the same drummer. And I don't care if you're looking at secular humanism or if you're looking at different false religions. You know, they change some of the details around a little bit, but the message is the same. It's very, very man-centered. It's all about man. It's the answers are in man. The everything, it's about man. And it's not by chance. There's a satanically organized world system. And it's opposed to the message of God. So we want to avoid worldly and empty chatter. I mean, not only is it worldly, but it's empty. There's no power there. It's nothingness. For it will lead to further ungodliness. And again, that's interesting too, because messages produce certain things in people. We do want to listen to the message, but we also want to see what it produces. This will lead to further ungodliness. We don't want to try to mix the wisdom of the world with biblical teaching. And I'm not saying that there aren't some unsaved people that get some things right sometimes. But I am saying, if we really understand the incompatibility of these two things, then why would we try to mix, you know, the teaching of the world, the message of the world, and make it more compatible with the teaching of the Bible and the message of God? And we see this in many places, but I'll just highlight two of them. It wasn't all that long ago that some very godly men who were kind of challenged scientifically, they were thinking, man, you know, if all this science stuff is right and the world really is, you know, or the universe rather is millions or billions of years old, and if everything really did come from this big bang, you know, how do I reconcile that with what God's word says? And so some people, unfortunately, compromised. And they tried to blend the two. They tried to make the two compatible, and we should have no problem denying the wisdom of the world and embracing the truth of God. We see this in another place, and this is a little more controversial, and it's kind of a hot topic. But that's okay. We can discuss it. There was also this as we have been, as a culture, more and more under the influence of psychology, you know. And again, I'm not suggesting that sometimes unsaved people don't get things right, because sometimes they do. But what I am saying is that when you have a system that at its core is humanistic, and at its core it's all about man, And then you take and you sprinkle some biblical verbiage and maybe even some biblical principles into it. If you start from the wrong place, you can't end in the right place. We need to make sure that we're handling God's word in such a way that we understand the main truth is the plain truth. We need to understand that we need to come to God's word seeking his approval, not man's. We want to make sure that we come to God's word, and we want to avoid this worldly chatter. We're okay. Again, we're not jerks and mean about it, but we're okay understanding that the world has a system and God has a different wisdom. And we should be okay with embracing the wisdom of God and the Bible and rejecting anything worldly as it relates to our way of thinking and our philosophy. So this kind of worldly and empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness, it produces more of that. He says in verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Boy, that's disgusting. That's pretty graphic. I mean, gangrene, you know what that is? That's like dead flesh, dead tissue. Rotting, stinking, dead tissue. You know how they treat that? They have to amputate. They have to cut it out or cut it off. The wisdom of the world and that wrong thinking, it spreads like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know much about them, but they were some guys that were spreading this stuff. And here we're going to get a little better idea what their issue was. You know, we kind of have this broader idea of worldly chatter, worldly empty chatter, but we're going to see even clearer what this includes. So verse 18 says, men who have gone astray from the truth. They went astray from the truth. They left the truth of God's word. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place. We don't know exactly what they were saying, what this meant. Possibly, and most commentators would say that it was the idea that they spiritualized the resurrection. You know, and they said, well, you know, that, you know, there's not really a bodily resurrection. The resurrection already occurred. You know, we're saved, and that's all the resurrection we get. I mean, that's not to deny that positionally that is correct. But to say that that's all that it is, that's a terrible problem. And you might ask, well, what's the big deal? I mean, is it really a big deal? They're not saying that the resurrection isn't a thing. They're just kind of missing it a little bit. They say that it already happened. Well, let me share with you from the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. There were some who were messing with the resurrection. There were some who were saying that there was no resurrection. And so Paul was going to describe for them what happens when you take an idea like that and then flesh it out. It's not benign. It's not no big deal. It's a big deal. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And then to skip down to verse 18 and 19, he says, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is everything. The resurrection is Christianity. And if it was that they were denying the resurrection in that they said it already took place and they spiritualized the reality of the resurrection, I mean, think of the impact that would have on living the Christian life as we ought to. I mean, that's one of the things that we look forward to. That's one of the things that we hope in. You know, we're believing that this isn't all there is. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 3, he says it this way. I'll read verses 2 and 3. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you realize that all doctrine, all theology, our doctrine of the future, for instance, as John is describing, it's not meant to simply appease our curiosity. It's not just to give us answers. It's not just, you know, hey, I always wondered how that would work. Oh, now I know. No. Theology and God's truth is meant to change us and grow us. It's to purify us. And I'll tell you, John understood that having the right view to the resurrection for the believer, because that happens at the rapture, that will have an impact on how we live our lives here and now. You know, focusing on that day helps us live this day the way we ought to. And to deny that, whatever that meant, or to say that it already happened, that really is a big deal. You know, some people, and perhaps there was even a Gnostic element here. It's amazing to me too how soon Gnosticism crept in to the church. And this is just going to illustrate the principle. It doesn't quite fit. It might fit. We don't know exactly what they were saying here, but it helps get this idea. Gnosticism, even before it was labeled as such, you know, one of the key tenets of that was that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. And the apostles got really jacked up about that. You think, well, really, what's the big deal? So all matter is evil and all spirit is good. Really? Is that worth getting all upset about? Well, it is when you try to apply that to Jesus. Because if you take that seemingly benign idea and then apply it to Jesus, what happens then is you say, either on the one hand, if all matter is evil and Jesus had a physical body, then he would be evil. Whoa, that's a big deal. Or even if you take the other side and say, okay, well, Jesus certainly isn't evil, so he didn't have a physical body. He is just spirit, and therefore he is good. That also undermines the gospel. It had to be. The only way it could have worked is if God became man, fully God, fully man, dying in our place, paying the penalty for our sin and being raised 3 days later. That's the only way it would work. And so again, back to this, somehow they tweaked the resurrection. And some might say, what's the big deal? It's a huge deal. He goes on to say in the last part of verse 18, and they upset the faith of some. Again, the proof is in the pudding. We don't have to be afraid when somebody challenges us, you know, that starts throwing around some big words. We can understand what the plain truth is. We don't have to have it all figured out. We can see, okay, well, what's this teaching producing? What are the followers of this teaching doing? I mean, this was leading people astray. It was upsetting the faith of some. Now, I don't believe that a person could genuinely be saved and lose their salvation, because that wouldn't be grace, but because God gives us that gift, it's irrevocable. But perhaps some were kind of riding the fence. They were wondering about this Christianity thing. And they were led astray. Are you kidding me? That's a big deal. We want to handle God's word accurately. And in an effort to do so, Paul gives us something to hold on to. Man, the plain truth is the main truth. He gives us something to seek after, and that is God's approval, not man's. Something to avoid. We want to avoid worldly chatter. We don't need to try to reconcile what the world's message is with what God's message is. They're not compatible, and we need to be okay with that. And finally, Paul gives us something to stand on, and that is God's plan. We don't always know how it's all going to work out. We don't have all the details. But I know somebody that does have it all worked out. I know somebody that is in charge. I know somebody who is all powerful. And I could trust him. Listen to verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Don't you love that? Man, this is some tough stuff. I mean, man, you know, Jeremy, you're telling me I have to consider all this stuff when I handle God's word. And again, hopefully you're not discouraged by that. It's pretty easy. It's not super complicated. You can handle God's word. You can know what it says. You can refute those who contradict it, or at the very least, you can avoid them. You could reject them. We don't have to be worried and anxious. God's foundation is what stands. You know, one area that I struggle with in this regard is this, and I don't know that it's so much a struggle, but so often there's tension when we're standing on the biblical position. You know, so often it's real easy to overdo it this way and real easy to overdo it that way, and somewhere in between is where we ought to be. And as it relates to this, I mean, this Timothy was called to go and appoint elders. He was told what qualifies an elder. I know from God's word that's something that we as a church and myself even, and Ben as elders, we need to be appointing elders. And if we don't do that, we're erring. But on the other side of that is, we're told, don't do it in a hasty way. And make sure they meet these qualifications. And sometimes that's tough, because on the one hand, we need to do this. But on the other hand, we have to do it right, and we have to be careful. And so there's a weightiness there. What if we do it wrong? This church isn't going to stand or fall because of me. This is God's church, right? God is giving us his word. And again, we see this at hand, or working hand in hand. We see that we have a responsibility to do things as biblical as we can. And we know that not doing things biblically leads to all kinds of mess. But at the end of the day, this is God's church. And Jesus said himself that he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. There's comfort in that. You know, what if I mess up? Sometimes we have that analysis paralysis, right? We think things and overthink them. And then we get to the place where it's like, oh, I can't do anything. It's too much. It's too complicated. Listen, we can do this. This is God's plan. This is God's church. He says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And again, that idea of a seal shows ownership. You know, whether it be a signet ring pressed into some hot wax, proving that this belongs to and it comes from the one who carries that ring. Or even in a structure, having a seal, you know, showing that the architect was the one who designed it and it was built according to those plans. Either way, it works the same. Having this seal, this guarantee, this really certificate of authenticity, if you will. It says the Lord knows who are his. I mean, isn't that good? At the end of the day, God knows who are his. And some would say, and I'm not sure that we can say this definitively, but some say this is a quote from Numbers 31, where Korah and those who followed after him were swallowed up because they rebelled against Moses and God took them. You know, even in that case, the idea is the same. You know, God's got this. God knows. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. It's not saying that we're going to be sinlessly perfect, because the rest of Scripture would say otherwise. But the reality is, God has a plan and a purpose. God, when God saves us, he's not just giving us a free ticket to heaven. He is saving us from the penalty of sin, and he's saving us from the power of sin, and one day he'll save us even from the very presence of sin. God is interested in taking his truth and his spirit to sanctify us as believers, to make us more and more holy or more and more Christ-like. And again, we can't do this aside from God's grace. You know, we do this by taking God at his word, by trusting him. We receive his transforming grace by faith as we believe what he says in his word. He begins to change us and to grow us. But the reality is, if there's a message and it's producing something different than this, we should wonder, wait a second. I mean, this is what God designed. This is what he wants. He wants to change and to grow people, and he wants to use his word and his spirit to accomplish that. It's really not that complicated. Plain truth is the main truth. We want to handle it for God's approval. We want to avoid that worldly clutter, and we want to stand firm on God's plan. This is how God designed it. This is how it works. And again, I'm not suggesting that we don't sin. We do. But if a system of teaching makes it easier to sin and to continue on in sin, something's not right. Oh, let's endeavor to handle God's word correctly and to dig in for ourselves and to learn what it says. We can do it. We can understand it. We can know what it says, and we can refute those who oppose it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it has power to change us and to grow us. Thank you that it's not all about us. Lord, it's about you and your glory. And certainly we benefit from your grace and from your salvation. Oh, do we benefit. But that's not what it's all about. It's about you, Lord. Help us to be men and women that handle your word correctly, that get after it, that are diligent, that study, so that we need not be ashamed. Oh, Lord, thank you for this treasure that we have. Help us to mine the depths of its riches, Lord. And help us to be careful when we study it and when we share it. Let us handle your word accurately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.